Glad you're here. We're in a teaching series from the book of Acts entitled Church Blueprints, and it is week by week a listing and exposition of those qualities of a biblical church. If we're ever going to translate the first century church into the 21st century, we don't need to know how we've been doing it for the last few generations. We need to go back to the blueprint and find out what the characteristics are so that we can translate the original. Tonight's lesson is entitled Christ-like Boldness. I'm a church history nerd, but yesterday was an anniversary of sorts. October the 6th, 1536. A man by the name of William Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake for this crime. He had the audacity to translate the Word of God into English so the average Englishman could read it. His last words, his last recorded words were a prayer. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. The church history is filled with stories of people like that who were willing to pay whatever price they had to pay because they were committed to the cause of Christ. They were committed to this thing called the church. And there was nothing that the enemy could do that would dissuade them from advancing their deepest held beliefs about God, about salvation, about the church. As we've looked at this, at these characteristics, there's really no systematic order to them because I'm just kind of going through the book of Acts, and chapter by chapter, I'm just identifying the marks of the church. So they sort of just come up when they come up. Last week we looked at signs and wonders. Peter and John heal a lame man who had spent 40 years basically sitting at the gates of the temple begging for donations. We're going to be in chapter 4 tonight, and we're going to continue that story. Only the story of chapter 3, the healing of the man, he jumps up, his legs are strong for the first time in his life. He dances and leaps and walks and celebrates, and the people are completely caught off guard. They rush to the scene where Peter, with spirit-filled evangelistic impulse, presents the gospel, lays out that Jesus is the cause. We get to chapter 4, and what we're going to find now is what I've called Christ-like boldness. Because it's easy when the crowd rushes to ask Peter what's happened, but now he's in trouble for it. And so that's what we're going to find ourselves. You see in your outline, I've broken this lesson up into two parts, which I think is going to be kind of a standard way that I approach it in coming weeks. It's taken me a while to kind of get to this format, but I'm going to try and do the historical background and set the stage with the material in each week's lesson that we look at, but then specifically focus on that particular blueprint characteristic that I want to highlight in a given week. So let's read the first 22 verses of chapter 4, and then we'll just kind of walk through what I've called the public and legal intimidation, the opposition of the authorities. And then we'll look specifically at the spiritual boldness, which is the characteristic of the church that is necessary to have a biblical church. You say, well, wait, boldness, that's actually necessary for the church. Yes, it is not a biblical church if it is a bunch of people who cower behind closed doors and are afraid to go out and engage the culture. Salt has no effectiveness sitting on the pantry shelf. Light does not change the world if it's closed up in a closet. We are salt and light in a decaying and dark world. It requires engagement with boldness. Acts chapter 4. While they were speaking to the people, the priests, The captain of the temple police and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them. By what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. All right, let's talk about the historical background. There are several considerations that we need to have as we look at this. And we'll just start in verse 1. While they were speaking to the people, that is, while Peter was preaching at the end of chapter 3, explaining to the people what had happened with this miraculous healing of the lame man, while they were speaking to the people, it says the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them. Now, what's interesting here, the priests, you expect, because they're on duty. It is the temple, after all. I mean, this is their workplace. They show up because clearly there's a commotion. A crowd has assembled and they go to investigate. It's what you would expect from the employees in the temple at the moment. The temple police are there. Again, you would expect that. The temple police were charged with maintaining decorum. The temple was a sacred place. You couldn't just do anything. You ever been to a museum or somewhere where kids were running around and there was an employee or a security guard and he says, shh, shh, shh. Well, that's what the temple police did. They kept people under control. They made sure that everything was smooth. You'd expect the priests and the temple police there, but then it says, and the Sadducees showed up. Now this is interesting because who were the primary opponents to Jesus throughout the Gospels? Primarily the Pharisees. I mean, the Sadducees joined in. There was another group called the Herodians. I mean, there were several political and religious parties, and they sort of came together in commonality against Jesus. But the main character, the main bad guys we have in the Gospels are the Pharisees. They were the religious elites. They were the ones that had the law down to a science. They knew how to tithe on even the herbs that they grew in the window box of their kitchen window. They had perfected the legalistic approach, and they were very confident that they were so diligent with the law that they had to be God's favorites. They were the elites. They were the snooty ones who knew that God liked them best. Sadducees, That's a different crowd. You may not know as much about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not elitists. They were secularists. Well, why do I say that? Because they were what we might call the anti-supernatural party. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was life after death, so they certainly didn't believe that there was resurrection of the body. They didn't believe that there was a heaven and a hell. They thought this life is all there was. And Sadducees were much more interested in this world because they didn't believe in the next world. Why would they be at the temple on this day? Well, they were operating from a materialistic philosophy, and here is Peter speaking to crowds in the temple, explaining that what just happened, happened by the spiritual power that belonged to a man who had been resurrected from the dead. I mean, every word out of Peter's mouth was an attack on the belief system of the Sadducees. It's interesting, the Pharisees hated Jesus because he didn't play by their rules. But we get to the book of Acts, and the church is hated by the Sadducees because the very existence of the church was a contradiction to their secular philosophy. Think about it. Where is the severest criticism of Christianity coming from today? It's coming from the secularists. Have you ever asked this question? I hear it occasionally. People say, you know, I don't get atheists. I mean, if you don't believe there's a God, and you don't believe there's a heaven, and you don't believe there's a hell, what do you care if I believe it? I mean, you believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. One of these days, we'll find out who's right. I've heard Christians say that. Why do they care what we believe? Here's the reason. Because the existence of the church itself is a 2,000-year-old testimony to supernatural power. I mean, think about it. Roman Empire's gone. Greatest empire in 3,000 years. Disappeared, crumbled, collapsed. We've seen other empires come and go. The Islamic Empire of Suleiman. We've seen the Ottoman Empire. The Third Reich, the Thousand-Year Reich, that lasted about 15 years. Empires come and go. There's only one institution in the world today that's 2,000 years old. It speaks to the reality of something going on that secularists deny even exists. The only way to prove, if you will, secularism is to kill the church. Because then you can say, well, see, was anything real there after all? Listen, that didn't just start in our generation. It started 2,000 years ago. The Sadducees are the ones here bringing their materialistic philosophy to bear with the threats that they make, because the whole idea of the church was in conflict with everything they believed. It says here in verse 3, I love verse 2. Let me pass that. It says the Sadducees confronted them. Why? Because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. See, that's the point. They were just annoyed. Oh man, not this again. Not resurrection, not life after death, not power from God. They were annoyed. You ever notice that? I mean, if you're on social media is a horrible place to have serious conversations. But occasionally I get caught up into something and it just strikes me how bent out of shape people get. They're just annoyed. Why? Because deep down there is something in them that says, this is true, but I don't want to believe it's true. I refuse to let it have me. They were annoyed. Verse 3, so they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. In other words, they arrested them. There doesn't seem to be any formal charges. I mean, it doesn't say they were arrested for this or for that or for something else. Basically, they were arrested because the Sadducees were annoyed. And they threw them in jail. It was late in the day. They said, we'll deal with them tomorrow. Physical incarceration. Opposition to Christianity is always opposition to actual good being done in the world. Think about that. This man has been sitting at the temple doors almost four decades, and on this day, God intervenes in the most miraculous way, and he is healed to the point that it is undeniable. And they say, we can't have that. Opposition is always in spite of the evidence, not because of the absence of it. Well, the question that they ask the next day as they assemble is this question. And notice, it's very interesting. Verse 4, but many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that verse, but just let me say this. you want to know how you can tell this is a Holy Spirit moment? Because Peter and John are interrupted in the middle of their ministry, and they are escorted away in handcuffs. But guess what? The results of the ministry just kept rolling in. The Holy Spirit was the one at work here. They're taken off. They're carried away and thrown into a jail cell. But it says there were still a lot of people who believed the message. In fact, the number of the men came to about 5,000. See, the church has gone from 3,000 on the day of Pentecost to now 5,000 men. Let's multiply that by women and children. We don't have any more numbers in the book of Acts for the church after this one. It's like we got to 5,000 men, 5,000 heads of households, and then they said, that's enough. We really don't even want to know. We're just going to keep letting God add to the church daily those who are being saved. Now, the next day, this is verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them. By what power or in what name have you done this? Now, I find that interesting because the question is not really about what happened. It was about what's behind what happened. In other words, the question is about how this thing had been done. It was an attempt to divert attention from the factual evidence into some sort of metaphysical discussion. This is the favorite tactic of critics of Christianity even to today. Let me give you an example. See if this conversation sounds familiar. I believe all life is sacred, so I oppose abortion. What's the critic to that position say? Now, what they should say is, let's debate whether all life is sacred. Let's debate when life starts. Let's debate the question of life, because that's the heart and soul of this issue. I'm against abortion because I'm pro-life. That's the key, the central reality. But what do I get when I say that? I'm against abortion because I believe all life is sacred. I'm pro-life. You know what the argument is? The deflection? It goes something like this. Oh, sure, you love the baby in the womb, but you don't want to take care of the baby once he's born. What? That wasn't even on the table. That wasn't even the question. Now, let's assume that that's a legitimate criticism. Let's assume that all Christians don't care about babies once they're born. Let's assume we just want them to be born, but after they're born, we don't care anything about them. Let's just assume that. It's not true, but let's just assume that. Okay. Then what we really have here are two separate conversations. We have a conversation over here about what Christians should do to be faithful and biblical in their response to born babies. But that wasn't the question on the table. The question on the table was, I believe in life. It's sacred, so I'm against abortion. Do you see the deflection? Oh, sure, but you don't want them after they're born. You know, we'll talk about that. That's a separate conversation, but it's a deflection. Here, they don't come to Peter and John and say, okay, let's talk about this man because we're not sure what to do with this. I mean, nothing like this has happened before, and we're not quite sure what the reaction is. But that's not what they do. They deflect. They say, well, let's talk about the metaphysical realities behind this. It's what critics always do. They try and shape the conversation to be about something that it's not. Here's a man standing in their presence, a man they've never seen standing in their presence before. And they completely divert the conversation. It happens all the time. Drop down to verse 17 and 18, because I want you to see how bizarre this is. That's why I read this whole section, because this is really part of the historical content, and then we'll go back and we'll look at the spiritual boldness. But in verses 17 and 18, after they've harangued Peter and John, they've brought them into the Sanhedrin. If you use your sanctified imagination, you can picture the Sanhedrin was a collection of 70 rulers in Israel. They were elders, which were like the heads of significant families. They were priests. They were significant political leaders. It was kind of the House of Lords and the House of Commons, if you will. It was the Senate and the House of Representatives. It was the highest authoritative body in Israel's structure. They come in to a room and they put them in front of these 70 people. They would have been dressed in all of their formal robes. I mean, this would have been a hugely intimidating moment. And what we see in this chapter, we're going to talk about this in just a minute, but what we see in this chapter is Peter and John are like, what you guys got? What do we need to talk about? I mean, they seem to be not intimidated at all. And yet, that's part of the strategy here. It's always part of the strategy, whether it was the Spanish Inquisition or what we see in our day and time. The enemy always attempts to use intimidation so that we're somehow supposed to cower. We're somehow supposed to say, I didn't realize I was going to be in this kind of trouble. I'm sorry. I recant. I back off. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Well, what's happening here is Peter and John don't do that. And so in verses 17 and 18, I love this. These are my favorite verses in the chapter. We'll start with verse 16. They send them out so they go into executive session so they can just discuss this. Verse 16 says, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Okay, they didn't admit this in public, but in private, what they say is, this is a real miracle. This is legit. I mean, we can't deny it because everybody's seen it. The cat is out of the bag. This guy, everybody knows him. And he's walking around here. I mean, we haven't had anything this bad since that old boy Lazarus walked out of the tomb. You remember in the story of Lazarus, he comes back to life when Jesus calls him back from the dead. And it says later that the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus. Why? I want to interview him. They want to kill him. Why? Again, because he's living, breathing truth, evidence of something that they don't want to admit. Well, here's this guy. He's healed. They don't know what to do with him. Verse 17. They're admitting that there was a miracle. Now, if you see a miracle and you're convinced that it's the real deal, what should your response be? dude, how do I get in on this? How do I get to be a part of this? How does this happen? What, who do you have to know? I mean, what do you have to do? This is a real miracle. They've already agreed that it's a real miracle, and they have the strangest response. Verse 17. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. This is called progressive religion. This is the religion of progressives, the religion of secularists, and it is present in our generation. It is a religion that says even when it appears that there is something of spiritual reality present, we don't want it to get around. We want to limit its exposure. We don't want people being exposed to this idea. You see it in lots of different ways in our culture. We see school systems that require the teaching of evolution, but won't allow, not only won't allow creationism, they won't even allow intelligent design, which is not inherently a religious belief system. It's just an alternative scientific theory about the birth of the earth. They want evolution taught, but they don't want anything that challenges it. Climate change. Oh, my stars. You say, I don't get this. I look at the evidence and I don't think it makes the case that you're telling me that it makes. Oh, you're a climate denier. I didn't deny anything. I just said, I don't see it. I need more evidence. I need more facts. Can you give me more facts? I'm open to the scientific analysis of temperatures and numbers and theories. I'm willing to listen. Oh, no. Unless you swallow it whole as we give it to you, you're a denier. We can't have any competing viewpoints. Homosexuality. Do you know California? California, I don't know why we always have to use California as an example. And they're the example of everything. California has passed a law that makes it now illegal to give advice to a minor about what is pejoratively referred to as conversion therapy. What it actually means is if a teenager has some confusion about gender or sexuality issues, if they have some feelings or some impulses and they're not sure what to do with that, it is actually against the law in California to suggest to them that there are ways to deal with those feelings. Well, I feel this attraction and I don't know what to do with it and I really don't like it. Well, let me talk to you about how we can deal with that. In California, that conversation is illegal. Why? Because we can't have a marketplace of ideas. We have to suppress anything outside the cultural, the progressive, the secularist orthodoxy. Now, why do you have to do that? I'll tell you why. Because your ideas don't hold up to public debate. The list of those issues goes on and on. Transgenderism, abortion, one topic after another. Dissent is not allowed. That's what we have here. We've got to do something so that this doesn't spread any further. Verse 18, so they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. All right. Well, that sets the stage. Public and legal intimidation. What does the blueprint of the church tell us? Well, let's go back to the first verse. First verse of the chapter says, while they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain, the temple police, the Sadducees confronted them. Why did the Sadducees confront them? First of all, because they were making a spoken confession of what they believed about Jesus. It is the business of the church not so much to discuss politics or theories of economics. It is not the principles of sociology or or other topics. The heart and soul of the church is to speak about those who are lost and the solution to the human condition. Here's the thing. I call it spoken confession because I'm disturbed when Christians tell me, well, I practice lifestyle evangelism. I just live in such a way that I put Jesus on display and I just let my actions speak for me. Well, let me tell you something. You ought to have a lifestyle that gives credibility to your witness. I mean, it's true. If your life doesn't match your words, you don't have any credibility to share the gospel. So yes, your life should give credibility to the gospel. But I'm here to tell you that at some point, a lifestyle, a Christian lifestyle has to give way to a Christian conversation. We are not, the word witnesses. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait because I'm going to send power. And once you get that power, you're going to be my witnesses. Now, we love to emphasize Acts 1:8. We say, well, yeah, he says Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and all the world. And we talk about those concentric circles. But let's just focus in on what he said. You're going to go to all these places, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. But what did he say we're going to do? We're going to be witnesses. Some of you have been in a courtroom and they call the witness up and they raise their hand and they swear to tell the truth. What happens if a witness just says, well, just look at me. Just look at my life. Doesn't that tell you everything you need to know for this trial? I'm just putting myself on display. You know what the judge would say? We didn't bring you here to look at your life. We brought you here to hear what you know. Evangelism, we call it lifestyle evangelism. And the bottom line is when God tells you that it's not time for the spoken word, yes, you establish a credibility by living your Christian faith. You go through crisis, you deal with troubles, you go through suffering, and you do it in a Christian manner because you know there are people observing you, they're studying you, they're watching you. That is legitimate. But we cannot hide from a confrontation of words for the rest of our lives just saying, well, I just tried to walk through life like Jesus. Christian lifestyle at some point must translate into Christian conversation. And if it does not, you don't have an authentic church. Spoken confession. But then you see the next thing, spirit-filled clarity. In verse 8, they ask in verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? They're trying to deflect to a more metaphysical conversation, but I love verse 8. It says, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, now it doesn't mean to imply that Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit. He's had the Holy Spirit in him every moment since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended and took up residence in the life of every believer. What this is suggesting is just what Jesus told the disciples. He said, when they come after you, don't worry about what you're going to say, because in the moment, my Spirit will give you the words. That's why this verse is like this, because Luke is reminding the reader of what he already learned from Jesus' words in volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said, don't worry, the Spirit's going to give you the word you need to say. So he's not implying that Peter just got the Spirit, but he's reminding the reader that the Spirit made himself known so that Peter was adequate to the challenge of this conversation. Man, if we could buy into the reality that when we have conversations about the gospel, it doesn't require a seminary degree. It doesn't require a theological credentials. If we have the Holy Spirit of God in us and we talk about Jesus, the Spirit makes us adequate. You ever had a conversation with somebody and they ask you a question and you gave them an answer and then you went, whoa, that was pretty good. I wish I'd thought of it. That's the Spirit of God. That's what he's doing in those conversations. So that's what's implied here when it says that, Peter was filled with the Spirit. Peter was filled with the Spirit and he said to them, rulers and the of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. I've called this spirit-filled clarity because Peter steps up with a clear vision of the question, absolute certainty in his answer, a strong passion to his words, and an unflinching courage in his announcement. Listen, if you ever want to know the answer to this question, how can you see a spirit-filled person? How can you recognize a spirit-filled person? Let me answer it from this chapter. You will be told in Pentecostal circles that you see a spirit-filled person by his ability to speak in tongues. That is absolutely wrong. How do I know it's wrong? Because there are places in the book of Acts that speaks about a person being filled with the Spirit where tongues is nowhere to be seen. If tongues is so vital as evidence of the Spirit, then it would show up all the way through the book of Acts. It would show up all the way through the teachings of Paul. In fact, the only time Paul talks about tongues is the book of Corinthians, where he's correcting their horrible practice. If tongues is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, then the Bible does a really bad job of teaching us about salvation. You know what does show up every single time? Every single time in the book of Acts where somebody is filled with the Spirit, what shows up every single time is boldness and courage. Remember, there's 70 people in this room. Peter is, he's nobody. He doesn't have a seminary diploma. He doesn't have any credentials. He's never been on the mission field, probably hadn't traveled outside this region of the world in his whole life. But he was filled with the Spirit, and he cut to the chase, and he said, if the question here is how this guy got healed, let me tell you, he was healed by the power of a man that you all crucified and that God raised up from the dead. It is a powerful testimony of truth in front of a hostile audience. It is what I call spirit-filled clarity, and it is a classic example of being filled with the Spirit. Now, here's the implication. If you say, how do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, are you bold with the gospel? Because see, if you're afraid to have conversations, if you're afraid to broach that subject, if you're afraid to bring up the topic of Jesus with family or friends or coworkers or acquaintances, if you're afraid, you know what the solution to that fear is? You don't need a course in evangelism training. You don't need to go to a seminar and get some credentials. You don't need to read another book. You don't need the handy-dandy manual on how to present the gospel. What you need is to open up your Bible in your quiet time and say, Jesus, I want to stay in your presence until you fill me with your Spirit because I want to be bold. Well, how's that happen? Well, for the Spirit to fill you, sometimes he has to do some house cleaning. But here's the thing. If you ask God this prayer, Lord, show me what I need to eliminate. Show me what I need to deal with. Show me what I need to confess. Show me what I need to set aside. Show me what I need to put away so that I am ready to be filled with your Spirit. Let me tell you something. God is sitting on the edge of his throne waiting to answer that prayer. You don't have to spend a long time. When I have prayed, Lord, show me what's keeping me from being who I need to be today. I don't blink three times until I go, oh, not that. Because God is waiting for us to be open to that self-examination, that divine inventory where we say, Lord, I want to confess that and I want to set it aside because I don't want that getting in the way. Lord, I want to make this right because I don't want that getting in the way. And you do a little house cleaning led by the Spirit, and then guess what? You're ready to be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, it makes you bold. Now don't confuse my language. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to charge out on the corner of 6th and Denver and start screaming at total strangers in downtown Tulsa. Don't think boldness means like wearing a sandwich board and walking around saying the end is near. Boldness simply means that in the conversations that happen in the traffic patterns of your life, you are ready and willing and courageous to talk about Jesus as a witness of what you know. You don't have to have the systematic theology textbook memorized. You don't have to have a missiology textbook in your background. You just have to be willing to tell people what you know and to do it with the clarity that comes from being filled with the Spirit. Spoken confession, Spirit-filled clarity, a solid confirmation. Look at verse 10. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. In other words, the clear explanation meant no hedging, no mixed message. The unassailable and final answer of Christianity to its detractors is a healed man standing on legs that have never held him up before. For us, it is always the evidence of changed lives. Well, I just don't believe what you believe about Christianity. Okay. That's your prerogative. But let me tell you why I believe it. Because my life is different. I am not perfect. But I am today different because Jesus is in my life. Because the Spirit of God has taken up residence in me. And it's not only me. I can introduce you to people who are in my life group, people who attend church with me, people who sit down the row in worship from me. I can tell you their stories, and they were dying. They were going to hell, and they knew it. And Jesus came in, and they turned on a dime, and everything began to change. I read an article years ago in American Atheist magazine that was it was just stunning. That's why I still remember it. The argument was that Christianity in America, people living this Christian life and holding Christian values, it's an example of mass cultural hypnosis. Yeah, well, don't clap your hands because I don't want to wake up. My life is different. My family is different. The way I sleep at night is different. The way I walk through my days with a clear conscience is different. The way I face struggles and crises and storms, it's different. You don't believe Christianity? Man, it's your choice. But I'm telling you what I know. And what I know is that the irrevocable reality of Christianity is that changed lives are proof of its truthfulness. I mean, think about the disciples. Peter, the night of the cross, denies Jesus three times in a sidewalk cafe. John is standing with the women, but sort of out of the line of fire. the other disciples, who knows where they are? I mean, if they're there, they're way in the shadows. James, the brother of Jesus, he wasn't even a follower of Jesus. He was one of the ones that came to Jesus and said, dude, you're embarrassing the family. You gotta come in. You gotta stop doing this. What happened after Easter? Peter preaches and 3,000 people are saved at Pentecost. John pastors for the rest of his life at such a position of influence that he ends up as an old man exiled to an island by the authorities. James becomes a follower, a believer in the half-brother that he never believed in before, and he writes the book of James that makes it into the New Testament. He becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. What's the difference between Peter, John, and James before Easter and Peter, John, and James after Easter? It's this, the truth of Christianity and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Changed everything. What does this say about a church? You cannot have an authentic biblical church if people that make up that church are not born again believers filled with the Holy Spirit who are living a life of Christ-like boldness in their traffic circles, in their sphere of influence in this generation. Steadfast confidence. Look at verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. This is the bottom line. Peter is standing in front of the Sanhedrin, the religious authority of the day, and he says it plain as day. There are no other options. There are no other paths to heaven. There are no competing choices. This is the motivation for boldness in evangelism, because we become bold out of the conviction that there's just not another way. People need to know this. If you are trying to save somebody in a burning building and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is only one door open that leads to safety, every other pathway ends in disaster, every other door opens into destruction, you tell them as firmly, as solidly, as powerfully as you can, there's not another way. You have to come this way. It is their choice. But our boldness comes from the confidence that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. One of the great criticisms in our generation, and I don't mean great, I mean like one of the huge criticisms, is people say, well, you know, I just don't like those Christians because they're so exclusive. I mean, like they know the only way to heaven. Guilty as charged. I'm telling you, I know the only way to heaven. Well, that's pretty arrogant of you. Well, it would be if I figured it out on my own. But how do I know that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Because the divinely inspired word of God tells me. I'm just telling you what I read in the book. Well, I don't believe that. It's your choice. I can't do anything about your choice. But I'm not going to apologize for offering you only one option when I know for a fact that there's only one option. That's part of being the church. We are so scared within American evangelicalism of this criticism that we're exclusive, that we're arrogant because we think that we know the only way to be saved. We do think that. We do know the only way to be saved. But it's not because our set of ideas is better than your set of ideas. It's because we've discovered a truth that is not contradicted by anything else we've ever run across. I've had long conversations with Buddhists. I've had extended conversations with Hindus. I have talked to Muslims about faith. And here's what I've discovered. If you go down that conversational road far enough, they all hit a brick wall and they confess, yeah, I don't know what's on the other side of that wall. There's nothing on the other side of that wall. There is a name that has been given to us. And it is the only way by which people can be saved. There is a solid confidence in this bottom line. Look at verse 14 real quickly. This isn't in your outline, but I wanted to point it out. Let's just look at verse 13. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They were absolutely stunned. They were boxed into a corner by a couple of realities. One was, the evidence of the miracle was undeniable. I mean, you couldn't argue that the guy was dancing a jig on his newly strengthened legs. But what I love is verse 18, where it says that they saw that Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men. Here's the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, the cream of the theological crop, if you will, in that generation of Israel. And they're looking down on these two guys. They don't have any education. They don't have any credentials. They don't have any qualifications. But there's something disturbingly familiar about them. Oh, yeah, that's what it is. They remind me of that guy, Jesus. Man, we heard him. And we debated him, and he had an answer for everything, and no question ever trapped him, never caught him pulled him up short, never put him in a bind that he couldn't get out of. Man, these guys are just like that guy. What is the greatest compliment that can be said of a Christian? Man, he reminds me of Jesus. But here's the misunderstanding that I don't want you to miss. Verse 18 says, verse 13. It says, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. That they had been with Jesus. It was a past tense. It was something in their past. What they don't realize is that Peter and John had been with Jesus that morning. They had been with Jesus every day since he left them to be ascended into heaven. That is the key to the Christian life. This secret of boldness, of courage. It's not that we know Jesus. It's not that we remember Jesus. It's not that as a child we had an encounter with Jesus. We're bold because we met with Jesus today. They didn't get that. But that's the unspoken secret here of what made Peter and John confident in the face of this intimidation. Verse 18, we've already covered this verse, but let's go back to it now from the standpoint of their boldness. It says, so they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now think about that. They said, here's what we're going to do. We can't deny the miracle. In fact, we can't even arrest them. We don't even have any charges that they're guilty of. Did you notice that? There are no charges presented here. They're not on trial for anything specific. We're just, the Sadducees are just annoyed. I mean, that's what's at the base of all this. But they came back and they fluffed up their robes and they looked as important as they could and they said, okay, we're going to let you go on one condition. That you don't speak about Jesus anymore. You know what that looks like in 2020? This is Dianne Feinstein looking at Amy Coney Barrett and saying, the dogma is loud in you. I'm disturbed that you seem to actually want to live by the convictions of your soul. I'm bothered that what you believe is being played out in the way you live. The idea here is there's no, in our culture, in our secular culture, the reality is they would tell us there's the only way to be a good Christian in 2020, according to our culture, the only way to be a good Christian is to be a bad Christian. Not talk about Jesus. Not have conversations about spiritual things. Not live our lives in a way that confronts people that what they're doing is destructive to their soul. Not expressing love. Not helping the needy and the homeless. You realize, we're back to California again. You realize there's a church in California that was opening their church. They just had a small church and it had old-fashioned wooden pews. And they decided that the homeless problem in their town was getting out of hand. So they just turned the heat on in their church building and opened up their church every night about 9 o'clock. And they just let homeless people sleep in the warm church building on the hard wooden pews. That is until the local government came and said, you don't meet all the standards that we require for a shelter, so you can't let those people sleep on your benches anymore. Well, but if they don't sleep here, they're going to have to sleep out under the bridge in the cold. Doesn't matter. Your building doesn't meet our codes. What? The only good Christian in 2020 is a bad Christian. One who doesn't care about people. One who doesn't believe in truth. One that's willing to go with the trends wherever they lead us. Finishes here with a settled conviction. Look at verse 19. They say, they puff themselves up and we're going to let you go on one condition. You can't talk about Jesus anymore in public. Peter and John answered them. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, you guys set the standards for whatever right and wrong you want. But we literally can't help ourselves. Why couldn't they help themselves? Because they were filled with the Spirit of God. Go back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was charged by God to deliver sermons of coming judgment, and he did it for 40 years of ministry. It was the hardest ministry of anybody in the Old Testament, and he would weep because he didn't want a ministry of announcing judgment time after time after time after time after time. And so one day, Jeremiah said, I'm not doing it anymore. I'm done. I'm not preaching, I'm not teaching, I'm not being a prophet, I'm not announcing. He says, I'm done. But then he said, but the word of God was like a fire in my bones. Now we misinterpret that sometimes. I've heard preachers quote that and say, I gotta preach, I got a fire in my bones. No, listen, it was not a good thing for Jeremiah. He's not saying, man, I'm bold. I'm filled with the fire of God. He was saying, I don't want to do this anymore, but the word that is in me is so burning from the inside, I can't get release unless I talk about the truth. Peter and John said, we're unable to stop talking because the Spirit in us compels us to tell the truth. To talk to people, to share Jesus. It was a settled conviction, and it is the single eternal principle for all of their actions. We have to stand where Peter and John stood. and say, in our generation, forget the threats, forget the technical violations. Right now, in this case, it's not just California. It's several states that are fining churches when they meet because they're not shutting down non-places of faith, but they've targeted places of faith. And they said, you can't meet, you can't sing, you can't worship, you can't have a crowd, you can't have people on your campus, you can't have people in your building. I told you for Evergreen in the early days of this pandemic that we were going to follow the rules put in place by local government as long as the rules applied equally to everyone. But when it changed and the rules were just targeted at shutting down churches, you can't meet as a church of any size in California, but casinos can have 50% capacity. Planned Parenthood clinics can have people in, but churches can't meet. Churches can't come together. This is our guiding principle. You guys decide whatever rules or laws you're going to make, but here's what it comes down to for us. What is right in the eyes of God? That's what we must do because of the Spirit that is in us. William Tyndale, you cannot translate the Word of God into the language of the people. It's not allowed. You will be on the morrow strangled and burned at the stake. To which his response was, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Tyndale did die that day as a martyr for his faith. But every one of you in this room owns a Bible translated into English because there was a man who said, do your worst. I must obey God. And we are not an authentic biblical church unless we have the Spirit of Peter, the Spirit of John, the Spirit of William Tyndale coursing through our veins, leading us to live by what is right and true and just before the throne of grace. That is a mark, a blueprint for a real church. Father, your word is strong and powerful. It compels us to make decisions and recognize realities that the world fails and refuses to see. But Father, we pray that you would give each of us a determination to sit in your presence until we have been purged of those things that we have allowed to hinder your Spirit in our lives. We want to be filled with your Spirit so that we can live a life of Christ-like boldness. Father, in this way, let us be like Jesus. Let the world see the people who are called Evergreen and recognize that we have not only been with Jesus at some point in the past, but we met with him today. Let us remind them of him as they look at us, as they watch our lives, as they hear our words. Father, make us like him. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.